Luke's Gospel 24, we continue the law in Genesis. This should be series 7 or thereabout. And we have looked at the importance of what we have called systematic teaching of the scriptures. If anything at all in our studies in the past few weeks, you must have seen the importance of not reading scriptures out of context. If you realize that some entire denominations are built on misread scriptures, entire denominations, then, and you see belief systems as well that have taken years upon years. I remember when we did the teaching charismatic ministry, an elderly minister contacted me via email, and he spoke about how, you know, he'd been in ministry for a while, I think 71 or so, and he says that until that teaching, he never believed in the continuing work of the gifts of the Spirit, as we call it. But what I think got my attention was, he said, the entire seminary that he was supervising, which is an old one, he said, that's what they believe. And he says, you know, just a 10-hour teaching just undoes all those things, you know. You can imagine how many students have come out of there since the 70s, in the 80s, in the 90s, you know, and, you know, they'll go without thought pattern. So that's why it's not out of place to be extremely careful with scriptures. It's not out of place. It's not, you can't be too careful with the way. I personally, as a person, last few years of my life, I've been extremely careful. I mean, extremely. I know for some people it may look like a bit unpopular things, but you, because at the end of the day, if the scriptures is how God wants to be known, then you know that an error can be an error. You know, in people's view about God. So your carefulness cannot be overdone. And so we said that's the importance of systematic teaching of scripture, where you ensure that you take scriptures gradually. There's no hurry. There's no rush. And I remember somebody was saying to me that, oh, so Pastor, when you told us that parables were for the unsaved, I thought what you meant was that, you know, it's because they are not saved. I said, you gave it a conclusion. So, you know, I said, so really, it wasn't a negative statement. Well, it's the way you heard it. And, you know, like that is why it is good to, I remember somebody was saying something on Facebook today that some people who listen to grace preachers say very soon, some grace preachers, that's how he said it. If you listen to them, you become so and so. I said, well, this counsel is for those who drink from different streams. If you don't drink from different streams, this is not a warning for you. If you are in a local church, a ministry where they take time to teach you, that kind of warning does not apply to you at all. You are not even bothered. You are not even listening to it. But when, you know, anything you see is catching your fancy like a toddler, and then that warning is for you, you know. So when you find system, and when in a hurry like that, when you don't want to learn scriptures systematically, in patience, the fruit of impatience, you will see it. That's it, the fruit of impatience. And I remember something my friend said back then, Larry Amuson. He said knowledge is not width. He said it's depth. And so he says you will dig down gradually. It's not width. It's not, you know, knowing variety of things. He said, no, he says depth. Of the same truth of redemption, he said, we keep knocking the door, you know, and all that. And that really helped me, because he was the one who introduced me to materials. Not just that, he sat me down to teach me, actually, materials that now led me to know how to read the Bible. Of course, I'm still learning it, but I'm saying he was the introduction. And I was already a preacher, so it wasn't like that was the beginning of ministry. I was a preacher, I could quote better. In fact, oftentimes he would just say, come and do Holy Ghost for them. So I'll be there doing Holy Ghost and I'll be saying rubbish. And he'll watch me by the side and say, okay, after your Holy Ghost, this one is not Holy Ghost, it's nonsense. And I'll quote, sometimes over 100 scriptures, Sometimes, you know, if I one day like that, I was on teaching, say, why did you just preach like a lecturer? Ah, I felt embarrassed. You know, but that really, you have to take that in humility. And to learn, then he gave me his notes. So I began to read his notes. I began to see how he took notes. Then when he gave me his Kenyon books, no, he gave me one book. Then he now said, I should watch how he takes notes. He now gave me another person's Kenyon book. He said, see where what is one writing. You can see where his mind is. He said, so, and he was a friend. And so, I mean, I had to take it in humility to learn. So you can't be too careful. You can't be careless with the scriptures. A twist of the scriptures. As we've seen the Satan. You've seen, or in fact, the very root of Satan is to twist scriptures. So it's not something you take lightly. We'll probably get on that today again. So we said systematic theology is how you can know God, where you don't pick a text, a line, an experience, and then you run with it. So here's Jesus, O fools, he says to them, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This is a response to the agitation of their heart. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin that Moses and all the prophets explained with all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, 26 is important for us. Ought not Christ, which is what we can call a rhetoric. Again, one of the ways of seeing the gospel in the prophetic scriptures, that's the Old Testament, is the rhetoric. Have you done this? What have you done? Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Then you look at Jesus, Matthew 19:4. Have you not read? Matthew 12:3-5. Have you not read? A rhetoric. So rhetoric is used to have where an answer is in itself. Again, just by that alone, you know that there is a mode of communication that you cannot override. That's why you go to Romans 6:1 and he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You think he's asking a question. He's not asking a question. You know, and then you have God forbid. Which is where I argue with the King James translators why they had to put God there. Because it now looks like God has commanded you not to. But actually the original doesn't have God. It just says no, no, no. That is, it is impossible. That's actually what it means. So when you have Romans 8:31 again, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's not a question. It's when you read Romans 5, then you now get to Romans 6:1. He says, shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why did he say that? Because in chapter 5 through to verse 18, 19, and 20, and 21, he had told you the reign of death ended in the sacrifice of Jesus. So he's now saying that because of that, we cannot continue in sin. Because if we do, that means, and grace that grace may abound. He said, no, we are dead to sin. Then he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he is a rhetoric. Okay? If God be for all, who can be against us? No question, it's a rhetoric. So you have to also know, it's again reading scriptures. When Moses writes things like that, and he says, where are you? And we saw what he was putting across. So rhetoric is one of the ways you read scriptures. And if you see a question, is this a question or a rhetoric? Of course, if anybody does not ask questions, God does not ask questions. All right? When he says, son of man, can these dry bones live? It's not, what do you think? No. It's a question that these dry bones can live by the power of God. That's what it is. So rhetoric is oftentimes what you will see in scripture. And so Jesus now tells us to read carefully, which is the word anaginosko, read in detail. And sometimes we have been able to put together the dire menu of verse 27, reading, interpreting through the scriptures. And we said that can only be possible when you have read well. In so many of our books, we emphatically put in the importance of reading at the beginning. And some people who are very careless, they think, oh, it's just introduction, let me skip it. No, that introduction is very important to how you understand the book. And we always put there the importance of reading. And we have said this many times, that what is read wrongly cannot be interpreted properly. So the first thing is to read it properly. Read it properly. Ensure that you are not skipping any detail. Ensure you are not glossing over anything. You know, if it's look at the numbers of things mentioned. If there's an emphasis, for example, emphasis part of literature. If you see a statement, I thought we saw one yesterday where you have science mentioned three times. So I say, sign. Then look at it very well, you know. And when Peter says his name through faith in his name, then you say, his name through faith in his name. You know, what does that mean? You know, why would you mention name twice? That means there's something he wants you to see in the use of the word name. So again, that is an anagnosko in reading, where you read carefully. Now, we have said, was Jesus being creative when he read the Old Testament text? We said it couldn't be. Because he was being creative, if he was changing what Moses said, he cannot therefore accuse them, allow me to use that phrase, of unbelief. That would be, you can't call somebody ignorant when you have changed what the writing was saying. So, if Jesus is not changing what Moses wrote, which he never did, or what Isaiah wrote, that means that they can be called unbelieving, Luke 24 and 25. But if he did, then he can't call them unbelieving. He can't call them hardness of heart, Mark 16, 14, or Matthew 19, 7 and 8, which means that they can only be called hardened in the heart if what he is saying is what Moses said. Hope you understand that. Alright, so which means that, and let's bring all that together, which means that the diamond of Jesus was not being creative. He wasn't saying something that had never been said. For it to be called the message of faith of the Old Testament, which Paul will say in Romans 1:5, he says, we have received obedience to the faithfulness of God among all nations. Grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faithfulness of God among all nations. For him to have said that, it means that whatever Jesus taught is faithful to the Old Testament. That's why it's called the word of faith. The word of God's faithfulness is not the word of man's faithfulness, rather man's trust in God's trustworthiness. So that said, it means that the use of didache for Jesus, which is, we have seen didaskalia, didaskalion, didaskalia, didaskalion, didache, and so on and so forth. We've seen that if it is his mode of explanation, again, it means it's not unique to him. So even though it's unique in the sense of he's not teaching the way the Pharisees taught, but he never said the Pharisees taught Moses accurately. So if he didn't say that, it means that Christ's mode of explanation is exactly what the authors meant when they wrote it. So in other words, that means Christ's didache has to be the Old Testament didache. That means Christ's explanation is what the authors meant. So Christ never meant what the writers of the Old Testament never meant. How about that? The scripture doesn't mean today what they meant when it was written, you know, which means also Christ never changed what they said. Okay? He never did. Christ doesn't mean today, never meant that day, what the writers of the Old Testament did not mean. So now if you are doing your notes, which I think you should, everybody should, put a column and then do something. Look at Matthew 7:28. Remember, in Luke 24:44, Jesus said, these are the words, and that word is very direct. These are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must indeed be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Now, if he said and taught things that must be fulfilled, it means the writers of the Old Testament also wrote those things to be fulfilled. Are you following that? Which means that there were many times in the Old Testament books, things were said that had a future implementation, and people took them literally for the present tense, and then there was error. So, which means that, if then he means that, look, I'm not saying something new. This is what I said while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened the understanding in 45, that they might understand the scriptures. Now, which means that, when they acknowledged that, they were astonished, Matthew 7:28, at his doctrine, explanation, for he taught not like the scribes and the Pharisees, he taught as one who had great authority. What it simply means is that if you put that, which is his explanation, and Luke 24:25-27, it's the same thing. And Luke 24, verse 44 to 47 as well, or 46, it's the same thing. So if you have a column, just say, is didache is a menu, which means that the way he read the commandments of Deuteronomy was to read there. So when he says love your enemy, bless them that curse you. He said that as reading all the scriptures together. So, which means that every time he gave a response, he wasn't showing a contradiction. He was showing an explanation in contextual application. That is, this was said because of this. This is said because of that. So he didn't change anything. He only enlightened his audience. So you go to Matthew 22:29, the question about marriage and resurrection, and you look at his response again. You know not the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection. Okay? So, which means they neither marry nor give in marriage, which means that whatever text they were quoting, it's so that it might be fulfilled. Fulfilled by Jesus, and that is the reason why he explained it. Matthew 19, again, where he says, have you not read that which made them at the beginning, made them male and female? Then he says, if you made them female at the beginning, they say, whatever God has just let them have put under. So, which means that every time he was saying that, there was nothing different in how he taught in the four Gospels and how he taught upon the resurrection. Now, the truth is, what was now unique? We say what was unique was that the resurrection is the explanation. That is, the event of the resurrection, which happens in his person, now took them back to the things he was saying. It was now clear to them. So all along, he was pointing to his resurrection. A good number of times when people will read what they call the rapture accounts in the four Gospels. Not everything, but a lot of accounts he was referring to was the fulfillment of scripture. But you see, again, when you read things in isolation, you come to such conclusion. So, Jesus' explanation, therefore, was not a creation. It was not being creative. It wasn't saying something that wasn't there. And that's why you discover that one of Paul's defense was, I'm not saying anything that Moses did not say, and the prophets. He was emphatic on that. I'm not saying anything. And one day Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 22:42. He says, Moses, the Christ, whose son is he? They said, oh, he's David's son. And I said, how come David, in the spirit calls him Lord? Then he quotes 110 and verse 1. He says, how come David in the spirit calls him Lord? He didn't say David should have called him Lord. So when they were reading a Messiah that will come, and it says, they were reading about David's kingdom, and it says, no, this is the Christ. And this Christ, if he's the son of David, as you have seen, and David calls him Lord, which is Yahweh or Adonai, then it means that this person, he's God's son or is God in the flesh. So again, it's about reading everything through. So one of the things we examined yesterday was what therefore looked like an inconsistency in the Old Testament. What was the inconsistency? And yesterday we said the inconsistency is not with God, it's with God's men. So the inconsistency is never in God, is with God's men. And that is why studying it from the beginning, archaeomimosios, archai prophetius, is very vital. Beginning at Moses and now the prophets, and then you look at the scriptures, that is not a once and for all teaching of Jesus. It is the way the doctrine of Christ is taught. So that's why old school scholars will say the gospel is in the book of Genesis as a seed form. They said it's in the law, that's Exodus to thereabout. They say it's in the type and shadow. They say it's in the sacred songs of Moses and David. They say it's in the prophets as prophecy, in the four gospel teachings of Jesus, in the book of Acts, in the patterns of the church, and the epistles clearly explained. Now, they didn't just say that. Of course, when you hear that, that looks like a cliche, like a punchline. But if you know the intensity that brought about that statement, that is some rigorous reading of scripture to come to that conclusion. And they are not saying, just go and take the Old Testament and be looking for Jesus as a seed in everything. I say, that's Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. You will soon see Christ. So that's not the essence. I've warned you about punchline understanding of scripture. You have to be thorough. I actually believe that. The rigorous attitude of your teacher is what you will require to understand fully what he's teaching. Now, don't get scared. That's what I actually believe. That there's no, thank God for that song, that psalm. There's no easy way out. Amen. What about that for a psalm? No easy way out. By the Holy Ghost. Alright, so men is men, or let's say men, okay? So men, because now all God will have from Adam's sin will be imperfect men. All he will have, from what you can discover, are imperfect men. So the inconsistency is not found in God. And so we'll see a few things that will stand out. So when Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, Matthew 19 and verse 7, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, I mean, some of you practically, some of you practically know that verse, you know, almost every time you want to explain anything in the Old Testament, you say, come here, Matthew 19. So that explains everything in the Old Testament. Yeah, but then, that is a narrative that's important because of the Numbers account. In other words, Jesus said, this happened because of that. So, which means that you must read the history of persons and personalities that scriptures are written around. So he says, because of the hardness of your heart, and he refers to them as though they were there, proscleracardia, and he says, imon et trepsen imon, which is seeing what was in your heart gave you a law. And then you read Genesis, and you read all the actors, except Abel, that we were given very few information. We have a Noah, and Noah, if anything, you found Noah who was obviously a drunk, you know, and he shows, and those things were written purposely. The writer knows what's wrong, but he writes it purposely. They read about Abraham, and you know, we used to say, well, the New Testament does not count sins, which is very true, you know. And what you know, that New Testament is not from Romans. It's right there from Genesis. They say, okay, so who was counting sins? And so you now wonder that, okay, it doesn't count sins, but it's recorded for a purpose. And we said that Abraham was recorded, all his frailties came out. What he was doing for a living. He was not a man of God, but for a living. You know, whatever he was doing, you know, was quite not exactly spiritual. And yet he's a prophet. Okay? Genesis 20 and 7. And then we see his own son Isaac also, a guy that struggled, a guy that, you know, went down to Egypt. When he was not supposed to go to Egypt, he was, you know, he went down to Egypt. Now, this is not a doctrine, but somewhere in my mind I'm saying Moses is writing it so that you can't blame him as well. So you get all these things written down. What I'm just saying is that, you know, you now have an Isaac who was frail, he was then, you know, because let's get back to Abraham. Abraham also now is Ishmael. You know, so why do you have Ishmael? It wasn't the promise, it wasn't what God said. And that is someone that today is a major landmark in the book of Genesis of the grace of God. So you now have, Jacob doesn't have much introduction. You don't have to say Jacob has a series of grace required things. You have, so when Paul now says in Galatians 4, say hear what the Lord says in 21, then he gets to 24. And says it's an allegory, allegoria in the Greek, which means something referring to another thing. So you have all the three patriarchs. You have Joseph as well, forward, XYZ, you know, just there. Yeah, Galatians 3 now says, why then was the law given? He says, the law, look at how Paul is a writer that needs a lot of wisdom in reading. In chapter 3, he says to you that why was the law given? Chapter 3, verse 18, he says, it was given in 19 because of transgressions till this issue come. Now, in your mind, that gives two narratives. Okay? The first narrative is that, oh, yeah, when they left Egypt, they were going to Canaan, and so the law was given because of their transgressions. But look at something he pens down. By the time you read chapter 4, you discover that he now calls Ishmael and Hagar that law. So, in other words, he's telling you it was man-made, and then he says, till the seed shall come. So which means that Ishmael came till Isaac will come. Again, look at the way he plays. Not that he plays. I don't want you to use that place. Look at the way he gives the narrative. You have the children of Israel, Egypt, then the law, then Canaan, then you have Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac, and Hagar. You know, he says it the same way, showing you that God did not, he said it was given, the law was not given as a promise. He says it was, because of sin. He said, obviously showing you that the narrative is pointing there is that God did not, it's not God's will, you know, that the law was given. By using Ishmael, you know, bondage, that shows you the kind of personality Moses uses Ishmael for. So, we're not going to a major actor. Who is Moses? We said that the inconsistencies. So, you will now see inconsistency in Abraham. We have seen in Noah. And it is deliberate. Which means that the New Testament does not ask you to emulate those people. You emulate Christ. Okay? It doesn't ask you to. There to be an Abraham. There to be a Daniel. Or 66 lessons on how they survived in Egypt. You are going to Egypt. When you know that Egypt is the flesh, is the world, is sin, how would you be doing that kind of theory? What does it stand for? You're looking for Goshen. You're looking for, what else? Rehoboth. You know? Only God will help us. And Jesus didn't have such Rehoboth or Goshen. So all those narratives are where Bible, proper Bible interpretation and study will remove from your thinking. So when I have Moses, Again, don't forget that he wrote the account. And he was honest enough to say that he was a killer. He lets you know from the outset that he had anger issues. So how would you go and separate two people, then kill one of them? You know? And it was obvious that he had wrath. So, he wrote that for you purposely. And why did he write that? So that, because his name, he was called a deliverer. Alright, so he wrote that so that you know he is not the deliverer. So the records of their frailties and imperfections is a gospel fact in itself. So he writes it for you to see his wrath. Look at Exodus 2. And these were the men who gave us the account of Jesus. They are the ones. Exodus 2. Now look at this instance. I mean, he didn't just kill the guy in 12. He hid him. He slew the Egyptian and hid him. That is Moses. In Exodus 20 verse 5, he says that Exodus 25. I'm not speaking them just in a scattered form. I cannot read them together. Now, Exodus 25 says, "Thou shalt not bow thyself to serve any other god, for I am Lord your God. I am a jealous God." The word jealous just means passionate. Okay, it's not. You know what I mean by jealous? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto them that love me and keep my commandments. The word visiting is the word pakad. It means to take care of. Okay, so he says that about God, and the next time you probably see him use this will be, look at Exodus 33. Before 34, or let's read 34 first. He says the Lord passed by verse 6 and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So basically, he's talking about God's mercy. And the same person in Exodus 33, verse 18, talking about the glory of God, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, verse 19. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So he makes a distinction that you should clearly look at. He's not doing a contradiction. That contradiction will be Moses. Of course, Moses will now have three things that we'll be dealing with. He'll be dealing with angels and also demons and also just the work of the flesh. And that will be present in his ministry, his writing. So like we said yesterday, Jesus says you cast out the devil, right? You have to do that in your theology. And, okay, so that means that I will know God speaking by reading from the beginning. Right? I will know Moses speaking. And so that's why Jesus' study of Moses always began from Genesis, the same writer. So the inconsistency is not found in God, it's found in his men. Let's view one more thing. Numbers 20. We read that a bit yesterday. Where there was no water, and then they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Numbers 20 and verse 2. And the people showed with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord, and all that. And Moses now fell upon his face, and then the Lord said, take the rod, look at verse 8, gather them, you know, just give them water, simple. And then he went back. Now, I mean, just give them water, simple. That's all, just give them water, simple. So, he now comes in verse 10 and says, Moses and Aaron gathered together before the rock and said, here now, you rebels, as we fetch you water out of this rock, laid of his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. Notice the fact that the water came out. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The Lord said, because you believe me not, sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, thou shalt not bring this congregation in the land that I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and it was sanctified with them. They strove. So which means that every time they fought with the Lord, God never fought back. That's obvious for what you have seen here. Now I want you to pay attention to what he says. You have all sanctified me. And then he goes back and writes Genesis 2 and 3, where the Lord sanctified. Kadosh is the word he uses there. Kadosh, sorry. It means to keep holy. And he calls it the rest of God. And Hebrews 4 now says that wrath is the absence of that rest. So where you find wrath is where you don't find this rest. So by writing it down that I will not take you there, it brings out two critical things. The first is, I'm not Christ. I've said that once. Then secondly, and very importantly, is to also say that the law will not. The law is not of the promise. So you see Paul's writing, gleaning from here. And then in case you say, okay, it's Joshua, and then Joshua gets to the promised land and still gives them a promise. Is that not Wahala? Alright. And then in Psalm 95, a prophet now gets up and says, there therefore remaineth a rest for the people of God. So you say, which rest again? Alright. And you now discover that there was rest in Genesis 2. Alright. And there's rest again, you know, upon, their entering Canaan. Just all of that. The same way when you read Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they kept talking about a land, and they never got to any land. You know. So all of that shows you that in just reading, you know, and reading, you will have seen the language that the authors were passing down to their readers. Which we said yesterday that the figure of speech was used so that they can believe. Amen. Alright. So, the contradiction is not in God, it's in the men. The contradiction is not in God, but it's in the men. So, you will not find Jesus angry. I've heard somebody say that Jesus was very real. He was angry. And do you know the implication of that? He was a real man. He was angry. You know, I even had somebody come on, was it on Facebook, and said that Jesus' perfection is not in the flesh. He's in the spirit. That is, in the flesh, he was not perfect. He also did wrong things. He erred. And the guy was saying it, but when I saw him write it, I called him, I said, how did you write this kind of thing? He said, There's no, because there's no perfection in the flesh. I said, what nonsense are you even talking about? That means you expect another. Another Moses are just alive. Because what are you talking about? So, you know, he said, because the perfection of Jesus is a fact of the gospel. Everyone wrote about it. It's a fact. Pilate said the same thing. The chief priest said the same thing. The book of Acts was part of their sermons. Peter was part of his sermons. John was part of his sermons. He said, in him is no sin. So why would you, where did you get your gospel from? I mean, if his eyewitness account said there was no sin, if even the Pharisees and Sadducees said he had no sin, if Pilate said he had no sin, then you said he had sin. Even Satan is watching you, like, what are you talking about? he said, oh boy, I thought I was a diabolus. I didn't have a senior brother. What are you trying to present? You know, Hebrews 4 and 15 was at all points. Yeah, well, we are without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:20. Yeah, you have a lot that presents that, the four gospels as well. Now, a portion that people, you know, sometimes could lift once again out of context is John 2. When he entered the temple, and of course, if you carefully look at it, he never used the whip on anyone. He used the whip, just read the accounts. He made a scourge, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep, the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He never had a contact with anyone, okay, in John 2:15, because bringing out a whip in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, we're bringing a lot of details. Right, in 16. So when he says, take these ends, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And then in chapter verse 17, did he remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And that's what they called it, zeal, which is the word zealous. Zealous is used 16 times in New Testament Greek. And it's used for fervency in when it's referring to actions like this. Romans 10:2, fervency. 2 Corinthians 7:7 and 11, fervency. 2 Corinthians 9:2, you find it as the word jealousy. And 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. That's where you have the word zealous. So in John 2, when it says the zeal of my father's house has consumed me, and the word consume simply means to eat me up, and it's quoting from Psalm 69 verse 9, is the word katestio. It's not anger at all. It's not provocation. And the same way you find the tree that you cursed, said by Peter, that didn't come from Jesus. It was Peter's interpreting it that way. And Mark 16:14, where it says, he upbraided them for their unbelief. Of course, that's a little bit of, that requires much study. It's the word oenidizo, O-N-E-I-D-I-Z-O. A word that James will use, James 1:5, without very lack of zealous ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. So it's, but if James says he upbraids not, how come Mark 16:14 says he operates. Of course, now that's the same way we say that when you are in Christ, you are not guilty. When you are in Christ, the Spirit of God does not convict you of what you have done wrong. So who wrote the epistles? The Spirit of your village. You know, that is taking a statement, making it to fit every narrative. I've already told you, just be warned. Don't use scriptures like that. Okay? If the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth inspired the epistles, that means he pointed out wrong. Alright? So always look at what he's saying within the context. Of course, when you look at John 16, which many people look at, 6, 7, and 8, it will convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. That is to persuade to believe. When you say there is no condemnation, and then you hear Paul says, I condemned it. And Peter also, you know, it's a contextual word. Alright? It's a contextual statement. So you always look at that word. When you say, we are blameless before him in love. And then he says, because you have to be blamed. You know, referring to action. So again, it's the way you use something like carnal, and we are spiritual, yet an action is called carnal. It's context. Sometimes it's an oxymoron, it's a figure of speech, but then something is addressed, and you have to see it. Are you listening? So when you see, did he find fault? Yes, he found fault, because by saying that they did not believe, when he says, "Oh, fool, slow of heart not to believe," was he praising them? He was finding a fault. What's the fault? They did not believe. So always make sure that those statements are used contextually. That's why I've said it many times. Don't be carried away by any message of this, message of that. Just make sure you are studying scriptures and you understand it well. All right. So here is the finding fault is relative. You know, just like saying Paul who says that the spiritual man judges all things, just judge of no man. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Then he will now say 1 Corinthians. Yet in my absence I have judged you. Can you imagine? He says, judge that man in my absence. He says, cast out the wicked one. 1 Corinthians 5:13. He says, if we don't judge ourselves, we'll be judged together with the world. You know, it depends on the context that a word is used. Every word only has its meaning within the context where it is used. So when you say, we never feel guilty. And Paul says, I would that you rather mourned. That means you feel bad. You know, you feel bad about it. So again, it's context. Which is why punchline preaching can be dangerous. You know, maybe I've been explained some truth about righteousness through faith in Christ. They get to a point to say that means as believers, we cannot be judged. We cannot be judged. Then somebody who has not been in the series, or I just think that we cannot be judged. Wow, I caught that. I caught that. He goes to his fellowship of confused people. You know something? You can never be judged. You can never be judged. Then he begins to look for a scripture that says, you cannot be judged. When he sees others that you are judged, he said, Paul, if I heard somebody say this in 1995, he said, Paul was eating eba. He was full of it. I'm not joking, though. He was full of it. What's all this? He was full of eba. You know? I'm not joking, though. You know? Because, obviously, you just like punchlines. Say, what is righteousness? Righteousness is not what you do, sir. Depends on what you are talking about. Righteousness is what you do. You know. So just again, it's a word that must be placed in context. So if somebody says that, you say, just tell the person, have you not read? All right. So again, like I said, there is no instability in Jesus. That was why upon resurrection he said, these are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you. So there was no inconsistencies at all. You know, back then, you know, when we used to study, you know, we still study anyway, you said, that's under the law. Jesus, you know, you say, Jesus was ministering under the law. No. He was, whether it was ministering under the law, now it's under grace. Because you couldn't explain a text. You just look for a quick answer. It's under the law. No, leave it. If you don't forgive, Allah will not forgive you. You see? He said that to them because they were under the law. And he used Heavenly Father. Don't you know that Heavenly Father is not law? Law. Whenever they say, you shall not. They say, that's law. That's law. Thou shalt say, that's law. That's law. It's not just law. It's sociology. We're not going to read your Bible. Stop all this running under law and on law. In fact, one of the things that Paul teaches about false teachers, they say they are unlawful. I told you that, well, about 1,000 New Testament commands. You are still running from 612. You will see and tire. But you know we are born of God. For the commandment of God is not grievous. 1 Corinthians 15:3. It's not a burden. It's because we are born of His Spirit. Amen. So that's why He wrote His law in our hearts. And no one shall teach his neighbor again. So know the Lord, for you shall know Him for the greatest. So listen to the greatest. Now when you say that nobody shall teach, know the Lord. Because nobody can teach anybody know the Lord. For we will know Him. Is it not a person that wrote it? What you are quoting, is it you that wrote it? So you should have known it without knowing it. So no man can teach you. No man can. He says, there are nothing which abides you. You need not that any man teach you. I said, the person who wrote it, is he not a man? And good for you, Jesus didn't write any book. Is he not a man? You know, praise the Lord. Let's see an example of the inconsistencies of our men. I mean, you know who I'm going to talk about? John the Baptist. I mean, John was a precise prophet. He was right there. He was a fulfillment prophet. He was a prophet in prophecy. He said, this is, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, John 1:33. He is which baptized with the Holy Ghost. He was before me, greater than I, John 3:36, sorry. If you believe on him, you have eternal life. If you don't believe in him, you have the wrath of God abide you. He said all of that. You get it. And then in Matthew 11, he now says, are you the one to come? Now, I'm not going to, you know, but it appears like he also had a temper issue. You know, are you the one to come or should we expect another? You know, if it were to be some of us, they say in Yoruba, they say you carry it hot. You just carry it hot back. Who is he? You just say something and, you know, I hear someone say that God is so holy. And he said on the pulpit. He said when he says a lie, it becomes true. What are you talking about? There is power so that if he lies, it becomes the truth. That's what you hear from people who don't attend lectures in school. That's what how can you say such a thing? That God can, if he has the ability to tell a lie, it becomes true. I've heard it from, okay. I don't want trouble. You know. So, but do you observe that Jesus yet quotes him? He quotes him in spite of his. Now, John was like that. Before you abuse John, John was like that because he is not the Christ. You know, he said, I am not the Christ. I am the voice of he that said, so you should expect instability. So here we have and Jesus quotes him. Jesus even says him, he says in verse 9, he says, he is more than a prophet, perisios prophetia, that is the greatest prophet. And he says, Jesus now reinforced his office, which means that in the instability of these men, God still upholds their office. Now, you look at what he says afterwards, you know, about John, and the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Not he's talking about the new birth, actually. Not that John is low, very low, you know. And in Acts 1:5, he quotes him again. The promise of my Father, which you have heard of me. Now, Acts 1:4, that's something John said. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John 1:33, Jesus quotes him. And he says, John baptized with water, but not many days you were baptized with the Holy Ghost. So he was quoting John. So he wasn't quoting John's in a graphy. He was quoting John in an oral tradition. Something John said. And he wasn't the only one who quoted John. Acts 10, Peter quoted John. Verse 37, after the baptism which John preached. Acts 13, Paul is first recorded sermon. When John, Acts 13:24, had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. Then Acts 19, of course you can see Acts 18 in the background. Knowing only the baptism of John, Acts 18:25, that's Apollos. Then Acts 19, verse 4. John verily baptized by John repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So John Now picture that John's instability. In fact, his own instability is very, very unique. He saw Jesus like this, he saw God, and he still says, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect another?" And in the facts of the gospel we have read so far, John is a part of it. So what we will see is the inconsistencies in the prophets, not in God. It's not in God. And that in itself is a fabric of the grace of God. Like I mentioned earlier, all the sermons in the book of Acts about Jesus, whether you want to look at Acts 1, not the major sermon, but Acts 1, 6, 16, the guy to whom, that's Judas, who took those who came to take Jesus. Acts 2, verse 23, by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. Acts 2, 23. Acts 3, verse 14, the Holy One, the just, desired a murder to be granted unto you, saying that he had done nothing. In Acts 3, 13, denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Acts 5, 31, 32, Acts 7, verse 52, you have slain them which showed you the coming of the just one, of whom you have now the betrayers and murderers. Acts 10, verse 38, doing good, healing the reproach of the devil, for God was with him. 39, witness of the things which he did in the land of Jews, when they hung and slew. Acts 13, verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired that Pilate that he should be slain. This is even Paul, who was not there. So it was a notorious fact that he did nothing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him sin for us who knew no sin. Right? 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. Didn't have any guile, no fault. Of course, when he says he made him sin for us, what is simply, you have to shake that out very well. God doesn't make anything sin. Alright? What he's saying there is, even though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his word might be very rich. I told you the implication of that, which means that by dying for us and coming into the hands of his betrayers, he allowed himself to be betrayed. So he is now taken as guilty for us who knew no sin. So that picture is twofold. It's twofold in the hands of Pilate and the soldiers and the chief priests. He made him sin for us. He gave himself a ransom for us. And also the fact that Jesus now took his bed, all right, among those who were sinners. And first of all, you see the picture on the cross, among sinners. Then you now see the picture when he goes to the grave. He goes to the grave of imperfect men. And then he identifies fully, which is what we refer to as a spiritual death. He goes to a place where he dies like a man who has done wrong should die. Because if he wasn't raised on the cross, if he was raised on the cross, then that means that was all to it. He was raised after 3 days, which means for 3 days, alright, he was in Hades, even though he was not abandoned there. I'll talk about that shortly. So that was a strong narrative in the gospel. And so when you start hearing people like, what's his name? Da Vinci Code, you just know that they are just jokers. You know, and he has girlfriends and he has all this, you know. So in 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1:16, the writer gives us an idea again. That's Peter now. 2 Peter 1:16. We have not followed according to the vice fables where we made known unto you the power and the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitness of his majesty, for we received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved son whom I am well pleased. Then he now says in verse 18, this voice which came from heaven we heard, were with him on the holy mount. Now when you hear came from heaven, you know, it's not that they looked up, then a voice was dropping down. It simply means it was not from the earth, it was not from a man. And we have also a more sort of prophecy, which is we have fulfilled utterance of the prophets, whereunto you do well. Now pay attention to this. You take heed as unto a light, okay, that is a lamp, that shineth, find no means to emerge gradually. That's why scholars say it's called revelation knowledge is progressive in the Old Testament. Then it says, in a dark place. That place is the word ochmeros, that is a scurry. It's not, it may not be unclear. Of course, that will show you something. That the lamps, alright, the lamps, is looking at a comparison. It says, a light that shines in a dark place, a lamp, alright, that is who the prophets are. It shows a contrast in a dark place till the day dawn, that is the day star. It now says day dawn and day star. Day dawn is the word diaguzo, that is light brushing through darkness. And it says, and the day star, that's light itself, shines in our hearts. So, in other words, you will see ochmeros, phaino, and the word luchnos, that's the lamp, used for the vessels. The vessels, therefore, will have their instabilities, right? The vessels will emerge gradually. But what they are talking about, alright, is light through darkness. God's perfection through man's imperfection. And of course, light itself shining in our hearts. It says, therefore, no prophecy of the scripture is of private origin. Why does he say that? Because those persons were not perfect. So it's not, it didn't come by them, alright? But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, in other words, you will see him, Peter recognizes that inconsistency you see. But he said, no, there was an imagined light that shines, you know, through the dark place. So the inconsistency is never found in God. It's found in his servants. And that is understandable. In Hebrews 1:1, God, who has sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets. He says, of course, that is actually the prophets in time past in diverse manners spoke to our fathers. It says that in the last days, the word last there is the word eschatos, the very end. The last, that is the fulfillment of God's promise, he has spoken in his son, which is not an utterance, rather a fulfillment of what has been said. He says, whom he made the head, by whom he made the words, who is the heir of all the things that they said, being the express image and of his glory, the brightest image of his glory, and the express image of his person. He uses the word character hypostasis. That is, he is the perfect imprint of what they had been looking for. That is, what they were hoping for, this is the perfect imprint of it. By using character, he distinguishes Jesus from the prophets. They spoke, alright, about him. He is what they talked about. And is the character of God. Is a perfect imprint. So you will find, therefore, a person like Paul in Romans 4:15 says that the law worketh wrath. The law worketh wrath. And it tells you where the law came from. The law worketh wrath. And James will also talk about, you know, James 1:19, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Then he says, you therefore will have to put away every filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. And it points you back to Genesis. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above, down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That is Christ in man. Then he says, of his own will begat he us. That's the background of everything he now gives us instructions. That we should be a kind of the first fruit of his own creatures. Talks about not being angry, not cursing in James 3. In other words, and these are things you probably will see in some of the prophets, and he's saying it's the wrath of man. It does not work the righteousness of God. And Peter as well will talk about putting away wrath, you know, and so on and so forth. So always see that it's in the men that you will find the contradictions. It's not in God And that is why he says, John was emphatic when he says, no one had seen God at any time. But the only begotten of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18, he had declared him. Which means that, you know what? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Altogether lovely, perfect, consistent. You know, he was perfect. He was God's humanity. The man like God, therefore gives us God's idea and plan. So now, again, one of the things we said yesterday, and I want us to temporarily close this particular series, we'll come back to it, was that I let you see something yesterday, that even the use of devil, Satan, is contextual. Remember that? So we said, remove some things from your theology. One of them, you probably have to remove things you watch in movies, things you heard in children's church, not our own, things you know, that idea of Satan, you know, everybody has, many people had believed in the Satan was a choir master in heaven, then there was now a war, and then he came back to the earth, bagam. And so when he came back to the earth, bagam, he was cast down, they decided to get angry and destroy God's work. When I spoil everything you have done, you will find out. You know, and you know, it's somewhere, and whatever you learn early can be part of your theology. You know, you probably still weave it around it somehow. So we need to deal with that and deal with it very, very, very well. The idea of Satan being found somewhere or he wanted to fight God. You know, how would you want to fight God? It's not even supposed to be a theology. It's not even a doctrinal error. It doesn't qualify to be a doctrinal error. Do you understand? And then you look at it, and you look at how Jesus spoke. And I think we mentioned a bit of that. That Jesus, you know, we've seen the serpent narrative of Genesis chapter 3, sorry. And then we've seen that narrative. And then Jesus directly talks to men. Matthew 10. And he says in verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, and you therefore be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We'll study that very well to see that he couldn't have told them to be as serpents. That would be terrible because he uses serpents only for people use of the devil. But which are as wise as serpents, be as gentle or as harmless as doves. So, now he calls men serpents. Same word used for the devil. Same word in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent, which means that Jesus being beat of the serpent will come by the instrumentation of man. So the serpent's walk, even from Genesis 3, was through man. You know, we said that was an imagery. So, James has unraveled it for us. He said what was going on was through desire. Alright? Every man said, no man, let no man when I'm tempted of God, said, every man is tempted when he is drawn of desires. And that uncontrollable desire, he says, you know, and is enticed. So drawn and enticed is what you can now call serpent. So that's his description. Drawn and enticed. In Matthew 23:33, he calls them directly serpents, vipers. In Matthew 16:23, he points to his own Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Matthew 16:23. And so far, we don't have to go back to this. We've seen also that in the temptation of Jesus, there was no Satan coming to Jesus like this. Or in all the four Gospels, Satan was never seen visibly. Satan's visibility is through man. There was not one instance. There was a visible image of Satan. So please quit all this, whether he's carrying a fork or he's wearing black. It's just, that is part of him deceiving you. In fact, that again is a serpentine theology. It's a doctrine of devils. Every time you see Satan in the four gospels, up till the resurrection, up till the death of Jesus, it is through man. And this is one of the reasons why he was concealed in the Old Testament. But by the time we expose him in the character of Jesus, we can now go back and see Satan throughout the Old Testament. Like I said yesterday, you cast out the devil. So just like the tempting of Jesus, where you felt, if you are the Son of God. Now let me ask you, who are the people who accused him like that? Those were the Pharisees. If you are the Son of God, turn this stone to bread. It is written. In fact, a man said, when Satan first came, Jesus said, it is written. Satan came back again. Then this is the third time. Jesus was wondering, why is he coming back? The first and second time, he said, so he moved from the Logos to the Rhema. So he said, it is said. I said, said where? Where it is written. You know, as he said that, the parishioners got up. If I teach that, people are jumping like that. I feel, I start feeling, what did I say? I must have sinned. When I know I'm teaching you is when you are quiet. Because I'm thinking, you should not be stinking. Well, you all be thinking. You can't punish me. We all must do the thinking together. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself holy. Exactly. That's how it works. Someone say, that man of God, I like him. He breaks down the scriptures. I can see it. He breaks it down. He breaks it down. He breaks the word down. How does he break the word? God is giving you 14 ways. 14 types of Jesus. Okay, let's go on. So obviously that temptation was amongst men. You cannot have temptation without man. There is no direct temptation from the devil. It is this one that you say you have in a dream. Satan now appeared to you. You say, take it. That's not a dream. That's comic. Say, take it. Take it. Chagoo. Take it. Chagoo. So, it has to happen amongst men. So, just for that he was in Jerusalem, was in the temple, and all that, you know, you just observe that that was just an imagery use of what Jesus went through in his years of ministry. And yesterday, was it yesterday we read Jeremiah 7, 17, 19? Was it yesterday? When I read that the fulfillment happened in verse 52, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, was it yesterday? That said, oh, God was going to do this. Eventually, who did it? It was Nebuchadnezzar's son. And he did it to worship idols. So we said that, which means the wrath of God. Can you remember that lesson yesterday? Where God wasn't there, but he's mentioned because it is the departure from him that leads to the disaster. Are you there? So that's why you have wrath of God. Wrath of God is absence of God's power. Always and always and always. So who was mad? Is man. Who was angry? It was Nebuchadnezzar's son that was angry, not God. Do you understand? Because the first person that was angry and killed someone was Cain. And do you know that if you look at that conversation Moses gave us about Cain and God, there was nothing that looks like God was angry. What did you just do? Say, I'm looking at how to start with you. No. He said, but I told you. If you do well, sin like. I mean, you know, you almost look at it. Is this the God of the Bible? That's the first major sin. At least the sin. And then he says, let no man touch him. And Cain just went there to get more worldly of the wicked one. So, God wasn't the one that was angry. It was Cain. So you have to remove all those myths, okay? Then you also have the myth of, for example, we have the myth of the serpent, that should have been taken care of by now. And the serpent in Genesis 3 is simply Eve's desire and Adam's desire. Luke 10:19, suppose was covered, well, all the power of the enemy, knowledge of the enemy is hurt you. So we have seen that first and foremost, when he says, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you, you know. And then he uses serpents for works of the devil. He uses serpents for human conduct. Serpents also refers to those in authority who will oppose. Also, serpent is used for false theology. When he calls Pharisees serpents, it's because of their theology. 2 Corinthians 11:2-3, Paul also calls false theology serpents. 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrine of devils. Right? Temptation of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that is not common to humanity. Anthropinos. That is man-made. So, whenever we see Satan, we'll find what you can call a supernatural action through a man. And that's what is most prominent. That's what is most prominent. So the highest manifestation of the devil is through man's conduct. The most frequent manifestation of the devil is through man's conduct. That's why you must not be superstitious. The moment you are superstitious, you give Satan room to cause you into more deception. And we also saw the 2 Samuel 24, where he says, the Lord provoked David, and then he numbered Israel, and thousands were killed. The later years, that was now rewritten as, it is Satan who provoked him. But you know, what concealed Satan there was, who concealed Satan? David. It's David that concealed Satan. So man's actions conceal the devil. Let's go to James. So when you say the works of darkness, the works of darkness are in man. That is why the teachings on spiritual warfare that focus on people staying in one room and bringing out, in fact, one fellow did one spiritual warfare program like that in Nigeria, and people literally brought in and say, say, let me teach you how to fight the devil. You bring out your sword. And they were literally doing it. And it was in the stadium. I said, it really has all of you. You know, that's a lot of deception. Because Satan actually uses deception. That's what he does. He did that day. On national TV. And it was on a network program. And people were fighting Satan right there. Brother Hickey was telling one story of one guy that said he caught a demon. And he said he put the demon in a bottle. And people were coming to that church in their hundreds, looking at it. He said, how are you so stupid? How can you be all stupid like that? And we're looking at that demon. I know a woman like that who killed, was it a praying mantis? She killed the praying mantis with, she said she prayed and killed it with, and then pour anointing oil on it. She took it to her pastor. The pastor said, you are dealing with small demons. That you are going to move up now. I can't mention names. But I said, she was telling me like she was, you know, telling me that she has achieved a feat. Praying mantis. Satan fall down, forgot how. All right, James. James has already picked out where temptation comes from. He says desires. Alright, James 1:13-16. Now look at James 3. He now says, who is the wise man, verse 13, and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his work with meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envying and strife, where? In your heart. Glory not or lie not against the truth. That is, don't say God did it. That's what he's saying. No, don't lie against the truth though. The truth is that of his own we begat us with the word of truth. There's no, every good, every perfect is from above. That's Jesus, James 1:17. So don't lie, oh. And then he says, look at verse 15. This wisdom descends not from above, that is, is not found in Jesus, but it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there's what? Confusion and every evil work. Can we take verse 17 together? And the wisdom that is from above is, now when you say from above, that is in Jesus, in the four gospels, alright? Pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be treated, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace and of them that make peace. From whence then comes among you wars? He said, lust warring in your members. You ask, you receive not. Of course, I explained that to you. That's not about prayer at all. That's about walking in the flesh. So he uses three words here. He says one, he says earthly, and the word epigeos of the earth. E-P-I-G-E-I-O-S of the earth. Making a distinction between which came from God and that which came from man. Earthy, now you find that word in seven places used, but this one is a spiritual implication. Then again it says, it is sensual. Suchkos in the Greek, P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S, where you will find 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, and Jude 19, natural. Suchkos. So it says number one, it is earthly, I mean, it is natural. Then he now says, it is devilish. Diamonis, or Moses. Not Moses of the Bible. D-A-I-N-O-M-O-S-E-S. Which is devilish. So he says, flesh, devilish. So when you now read James 4:7, and it says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. And he thinks, I resist you, devil. I resist you. And somebody says, I will show you. I will make sure they sack you in this office. I resist you. Devil, I resist you. You will fall for my sake. You are not resisting the devil. You are actually welcoming the devil. When it says resist the devil there, it means don't walk in the flesh. Hope that's clear now. It's not talking about encountering any being at that point. It's something you will do in the midst of men. Is it making sense? 1 Peter 5. No, there's an African way of reading the Bible. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, you think, basically what you say is that Satan is going around, so he checks every house. Oh, so he sees cross, he goes away. He sees that one. Christ is the head of every conversation, the head of... No, let's see what he's talking about. Right, so as a right now, there is a figurative expression. Whom resisted fast in the faith, verse 9, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who had called us into the eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you. Now, if you know, there's a program people do in Nigeria, they say, settle me, O God. This is where they get it. I'm not joking, you know what, when I say, he settled me. You know, the Nigerian language, settle me. So he said, he will settle you. That when you have suffered, whatever you have gone through, he will settle you. That's not ACGS, that's not false doctrine. That's just comedy. So, in other words, what is he talking about? He's talking about the sufferings that believers get to, the persecutions. So when he says here that resist himself and in faith, seeking whom he will devour, he's talking about persecutions. So no doubt, the diabolos, Satan, of course, look at Ephesians 4:27 also, give no place to the devil. You know, he's not talking about casting out of demons, he's talking about don't walk in the flesh. Are you following? So you can see that the most consistent use of Satan has to do with man's activities. It's not demons are more active at 12 o'clock. No, they have slept. Do you get it? They've actually slept. You are the one that is active. He has given you a lot of false doctrines to be active. You can see. So when you read the epistle where it says, give no place to the devil, he's saying, don't be angry, don't walk in bitterness. Are you there? So Satan's highest manifestation is in human desires. Are you listening? You know, we said yesterday that casting out demons from people is a sign. Can you remember that? That's a sign. It's a sign of something else. So when people are, when people think, in fact, there was a guy that would say, his ministry is that come and see people rolling on the floor, vomiting blood. This is the lowest form of, it's just a sign. Satan just gave you a sign. That's not Satan. Satan walks in unbelief and disobedience towards the gospel. Interestingly, he may be doing it on the pulpit. So when you see Paul says, give no place to the devil, then in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, he says, you walk according to the course of this world, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, uses the word A-E-R, the spirit that now walks in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had what? Our conversation in time past, in the flesh. Who is that of the flesh and the mind, who by nature children of wrath, even as others? Is that clear? So, when John also talks about the devil, hope you are following this. 1 John 5. To give a picture of the devil is a false doctrine. You have to look at deeds through men that are devilish. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wickedness. And it says the wicked one touches him not. Now that 1 John 5:18, the wicked one touches him not there, has to do with the fact that this fellow that is born of God cannot produce the works of the wicked one. Just go to chapter 3 and 12. The story of the wicked one is there. Chapter 2 talks about love not the world, the things of this world, loss of the eyes, loss of the flesh, pride of life. 1 John 2 and the world, that's verse 15 down to verse 18. Then chapter 3, it says the works of the devil. And what does he call the works of the devil? Hatred. Alright? And it says in verse, that's what he calls, you cannot commit sin. We can't do it because we are passed from death to life. Hallelujah. Therefore we love the brethren. So he says that this is the children of the devil, the children of God. They are manifest in this. Then he says, we love one another. Now look at verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. So that's the wicked one he's talking about. When he says the whole world lies in wickedness, and he says the wicked one that cannot touch him, he's saying that the man that is born of God, alright, cannot do the works of the wicked one. So it's not, that's nothing to do with deliverance and all this, no, at all. It's talking about the new birth. So again, the wicked one is seen in human conduct. Also, of course, false doctrine, 1 Corinthians, 1 John 2, concerning them that seduce you, verse 26. The Antichrist, 1 John 2, 18. So in always looking for a being, we have missed it a whole lot. And if you understand vision, sometimes when you see a being, and you see a being in a vision, maybe in a meeting you attend and all that, it is actually an imagery of maybe an attitude towards the gospel that is present in that place. So oftentimes people take visions and take them literally rather than see it in manifestation amongst men. Hope you are learning something here. In Ephesians 6 again, we'll come back to that one. There's something I want us to look at there. 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 4. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, might through God to pull down strongholds. He tells you what you are pulling down, imaginations, thoughts, knowledge. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, Paul says, I wanted to come, but Satan hindered me. Do you think Satan met him at the bus stop or something? Or Satan just met him at the bus stop? No, you won't enter this bus. No, you won't take this chariot. No. When it says Satan hindered me, it meant men stopped him. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3, it now says that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked what? Men. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Romans 15 and verse 31. That I may deliver from them that do not believe in Judea. Also, second, okay, there's one other place we have here. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 6. Sin is the righteous thing that God should recompense with to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, even the Lord Jesus, when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty. So who are those that trouble you? Verse 8. Them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's found in men. Philippians 1. Hope you are learning something here. Verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Look at the word adversary. Again, a word that is similar to the word Satan. Which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and of God. For unto you it is given, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Again, men. Philippians 1:28-29. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul now talks about the messenger of Satan. You know, he's not talking about a being. Not at all. He's not talking about a particular person. He uses that messenger of Satan to depict what he was passing through in the ministry. In 10, pleasures, in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for the sake of Christ. So he says in chapter 11, yes, he talks about, you know, all he has been through in ministry, stripes and all that. So that's what he calls the messenger of Satan. Look at Ephesians 6. So the greatest, you know, I remember somebody was saying, all talk, no power, all talk. And I said, sorry to say, your statement is idiotic. You know what is the power of God? It's his word. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. So when Paul says that, Paul says that I come to you not in the demonstration of spirit of wisdom. He said, it's the demonstration of spirit and of power. He said, my speech. I said, but 1 Corinthians 14, 4 verse 20 said the kingdom is not in word only, but in power. I said, what word? It's the same thing he's talking about, preaching. So anybody that thinks preaching is less powerful than a meeting going, we. I don't want to say he's oppressed. But it looks like it. The gospel is the power of God. Hallelujah. Is that clear? Yes. So what we talk about are signs of that power, which is the gospel. Ephesians 6. All right, look at this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. Okay? Now, the word he uses here are actually human opposition. Akes and power, then pros, tos, exousias, that is A-R-C-H-A-S, P-R-O-S-T-A-S, exousias, pros, tos. Then he uses another word, when he says principalities and powers, is not exactly listing anything, is referring to the same thing, and powers, exercise of authority against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now the word rulers here is the word kosmokrator, K-O-S-M-O-K-R-A-T-O-R. Cosmos is the world, the setting of the world, and kraton is display of power. Then it says of the darkness, kotos in the Greek, darkness in man. And he calls it spiritual wickedness. Now, I have a small challenge, which I hope I am correct. If I'm not, I'll let you know. I think the word high should have been added to verse 13, because it's the word epurinos. There's nowhere that phrase is used for this until now. That is, in high places, therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. It can only use in high places or in the heavenlies for the believer. I suggest, and I think it's very strong, that verse 13 should have started from the word heavenly. Because that is really where you are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So, in other words, what is bringing in here, by saying the pneumaticus ponerias, that is spiritual wickedness. Ponerias is where you can find evil. In the epuranos will look a bit interesting. It should be spiritual wickedness. Therefore, in the epuranos, that is in the spirit of God, in this instance, take unto you the whole armor of God. Epuranos has been used for the believer from Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 1:21-22, Ephesians 1:2-5-6, and of course Ephesians 3 and verse 10-12. So it becomes a bit odd that therefore is used for spiritual wickedness here. So I suggest that it should have been in 13, and I probably will have to talk about this later. So note that he's saying to us that, look, these people that are opposing you, and because he's talking about, he's not using it, this is not about somebody in your village, oh, he's talking about in the preaching of the gospel, we wrestle. Every time you hear wrestle, fight, it's about preaching the gospel and the work of the ministry. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, that we know that there is a Satan involved in this. Again, the wrestling here is in the preaching of the gospel. When you see things, you know, so he says you now have to take on the whole armor of God. You pray in the spirit, amen. The sword of the spirit is the word of God, praying, and then praying always. You know, that's take on the whole armor of God. Everything there is about the preaching of the gospel. There's none for your MD or landlord association of your estate or your landlord anyway. So you'll find out that Satan walks through human desires. The highest manifestation of Satan is through men. Luke 22. And of course, don't get superstitious. Jesus did not call everything satanic. Do you understand? They cook food. It was not sweet, says the devil. Food poisoning by careless hygienic, says, it's Satan. In the same way, there are bad roads and therefore terrible accidents, and you know, people get drunk and they drive. Okay, that's devilish, you know, but you don't say, it's a spirit. No. I mean, I remember one time I was going to enter a bus and I got to the front and I saw, it was at night. I used to travel a lot at night, and I saw that the mouth of the driver, it was not liquid alcohol. It was alcoholic. I got down. You know what I'm saying? I take authority over this bus. Now, I can take authority when we're already on the journey. Then I now hear it. And after I smell it. But you can see somebody like that is drunk. That's just human stupidity. You'll find sometimes some doctors are lazy, they do it. Some say, it's an attack. It's not an attack. It was somebody who was lazy. Of course, it's devilish too. And didn't do his job well. Do you get it? That's why you find godly societies, you know, they are able to prevent these things that we are praying about, even though the devil is in them. Sorry, ungodly societies. Even though the devil is right there in them. And they have very neat societies. Because what we thought was the devil's works were just lack of planning, bad government, mediocrity, and all that. We are praying, Lord, I mean, you have all these things in Nigeria, in all the natural resources, and we are praying, I command whoever is in the switch at a code distribution, put it on now. You know, it's mediocrity that is the problem of that society. The darkness you should be talking about will be in a country where they don't take light. And it's all dark. It is a man's attitude to the gospel that defines whether it is devilish or not. Are you following what I'm saying here? So the number one deliverance minister, if you are going to allow me to say that, is the preacher of Christ. In Luke 22, are we learning something? Just remove superstition from your mind. Alright? Remove it from your mind. Luke 22. Verse 53. I was with you daily in the temple and stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour, the power of darkness. The power of darkness. Look at Jesus as well. Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:8. Had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Men. We also have Satan manifest in sickness. Luke 13. Jesus said, whom Satan has bound, lo, Luke 13 and verse 11, for many years. 13 verse 16. Has bound, you know, loose for my infirmity. Matthew 8, 16. He cast out the spirit of his word. Acts 10, 38. How God and Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Ghost and the power went about doing with the Lord of the devil, for God was with him. And then you have Luke 8, where he cast out devils out of the woman. One of them was Mary Magdalene. Also in the book of Acts, you will find casting out of devils in the healing of the sick. Acts 5, verse 16. Acts 8, Philip in Samaria. Verse 7, Acts 16, pay attention to Acts 16. When Paul cast out the spirit out of that girl, Acts 16, 18, the masters got angry. And then, you know, they opposed Paul, the magistrates in verse 22 and thereabout. So, demon affliction, which includes sickness and disease, is a sign, not the main work of the devil. Disobedience is the work. Call it the finished work. Disobedience to the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 14. But their minds were blinded, but until this day remained the same veil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now if you read chapter 3:4, it now says, if our gospel be hid, is he to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded, verse 4, the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he looks at the unbelief and the blinding of not seeing what Moses wrote as the work of the devil. So Satan uses the writings of Moses to accuse God, and he blinds the minds of them that believe not. So Paul oftentimes will equate Satan, the accuser, with the accusation of the law, the wrath of the law, the oppression of the law. Remember yesterday we read Isaiah 53 and saw God bruised Jesus was meant that did it right in the same chapter. And God did it because he didn't do anything. Don't forget all those, you know, simple facts. I'm going to close here. In Psalm 22 verse 1 you hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, it is a rhetoric. It actually means he was not forsaken. Because just the chapter after, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Which is what is in the shepherd's prophecy. And in Psalm 22, where we read, that particular statement of Jesus. Why are you forsaking me? If you notice that at the very end of that commentary, Jesus said, unto your hands I commit my spirit. So it wasn't in any way saying, you know, why have you forsaken me? It was not a complaint. It was a rhetoric. That is, I've been abandoned to men and wickedness of men, but he says, you are with me. Just read on and you will see that he reaffirmed that he will be saved, he will be delivered, and so on and so forth in that same Psalm 22. Psalm 16 and verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoice not. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So, Psalm 139, just something to read as well. 139, the prophecies. Verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art. I'll take my wings in the morning, there in the uttermost part of the earth, there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me, and so on and so forth. So, it basically is talking about God's faithfulness through and through to the Christ. So let's just say something, and I think this is where I would love to close it for now. We'll take it up again. Something you should also think of is this, that the word righteousness, which is where we have the word justice in the Old Testament, you know, is not the English word where we say justice, where somebody has done wrong, then you pay him, you render him for what he has done. The word righteousness in the Hebrew is the word tzedakah. It means to do what is right. And the first person that happened to was God justifying Abraham, who was a sinner. It was the exact opposite of justice. That is to grant unto one who was a sinner. Romans 4:3. And that's where we have the word righteousness, to do what is right. It's not, you won't find that word justice in the Hebrew language, at least not used for God. It is likely righteousness, to do the just thing. Now, Jesus brings that to us in Luke 6:38. Look at the Luke 6, he says, who is God? He says, don't do evil for evil. Because if you do evil for evil, you have done justice, but you have not done righteousness. He says, render good for evil. Those who are unthankful, do them well. That is righteousness. Justice is evil for evil. Give, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men give to you. That is justice. And that is the law of sin and death. An eye for an eye. But it says righteousness is to do what is right. So, when we say God is a just God, when it says, will the judge of the earth not do right? When Abraham said that, was talking about God rescuing people. It's not rendering people for what they have done. No. So in James 2 and 13. You can go and read this much later. James 2 13 says, and he that shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. The accuser profess charges, makes people guilty. God is a God of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness, the just God, who give the crown of righteousness. He's also called the righteous judge, Acts 10:42. So when James calls him one who does right, James 2:4, he calls them judges of evil thoughts in James 2:4. In James 4:11, if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver, he's able to save and destroy, and who art all that judges another? Now, James 5:9, just going through this one, you know. Judge not against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take my brethren. So, he brings in two kinds of judges. There's the judge, which he says is God, who does good. And there's a judge who does evil. Now, in Hebrews 12:23, he calls him the judge of all. And how does he call him the judge of all? He says, we are come to Zion, the city of the living God, every Jerusalem, noble company of angels, general assembly, church of the firstborn, church in heaven, God, judge of all, the spirit of just men made perfect. That is, it's God's doing right that he calls him the just God. And he uses the word critis here, K-R-I-T-E-S, which is what I've been reading since anyway. And what is in this judgment? He says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things from Abel. So again, this will help us understand the law of sin and death and the law of faith and so on and so forth. So as believers today, when we want to cast out the devil, we cast out the devil in our theology, in our thinking, and also by walking in the spirit, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, walking in love, Matthew 5:48, and so on and so forth. So when we say God is just, it's really God is righteous. He does what is right. He loves. He keeps peace. He's kind. That's what it means by he is righteous. Human nature is justice. God's love is right. Righteousness. Amen. Are you blessed?